We're going to be picking up in our series in the book of Matthew. We're at chapter 27. We're near the end. So if you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 27. But I want to ask you this question as you do. What if I told you this morning was a special moment in your life? What if I told you that this morning might be one of the most important moments of your life? Would you listen? Would you listen a little more attentively? You know, there's a number of places in the Bible where this moment comes to fruition. For Esther, you remember Mordecai says to Esther, he says, "And who knows whether you have been raised up to come to this very moment for such a time as this?" Exile to the incident with Xerxes' wife, a nationwide beauty contest. For Jonah, it was similar. The familiar story of Jonah, we often think of the fact that he preaches to Nineveh, right? That he goes there to that capital city of Assyria. He's swallowed by a great fish. But what we're not familiar with many times is the timing that it took. The timing of that great fish to be in the right place at the right time, at the right depth. The fish had to be born at such and such a time with such and such a stature and probably traveled such and such many miles, perhaps hundreds of miles, to be there at that moment. Jonah was thrown into the sea, and 120,000 souls in Nineveh were at stake. Jonah 4:11, God says, "These 120,000 do not know their right hand from the left." They're depending on Jonah to get there without knowing it. But Jonah's not cooperating, right? He's totally rebelling against God. He hides. He goes the opposite direction that God commands him to go, to Nineveh. But God intervenes and uses pagan sailors, more religious than the religious leader of Israel, Jonah the prophet. He thinks he's escaping God's command and God's mission through death. But as he sinks, the great fish swallows. And Jonah's left for 3 days in the think tank to reconsider his rebellious ways before the fish finally spits him up. And he's off to Nineveh as the first missionary of the Old Testament to experience the greatest revival, at least of repentance, on the banks of the Euphrates. Don't worry, 120,000. Jonah's coming. It's against his will. It's going to be through pagan sailors. And it's going to be through a creature that thought it was getting some food to eat. But actually, it's going to bring life vicariously providing repentance for 120,000. For Matthew, this chapter, this section of Scripture, this is his moment. This is what he's been building up to for 27 chapters. This is the reason that Jesus came into the world. This is the reason that Matthew puts all the way back in chapter 1 when he tells of the angel telling Joseph, who's about to divorce his wife because he finds out that she's pregnant. And the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means Yahweh saves. "For he," this Jesus, "will save his people from their sins." This chapter is the culmination of everything Matthew has been telling. From Jesus' great miracles, to his incredible teaching, to his incredible character, to the garden incident. All these things are leading up to this moment. And here we find our King. This King Jesus that Matthew has been writing to with a particular eye to the Jewish people about their coming King, the coming Messiah. And here we're going to find that this King is going to die. And because this King is willing to die in order that we might live, we must be more willing to live. even if we die to ourselves. This morning we're going to look at verses 32 through 44 of Matthew 27 and look at two things. First, the cross of the Savior, what happened, and then secondly, the pen of the evangelist, what's important. If you stand with me, please, let's read God's word together. May this not just be Matthew's moment, but yours as well. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by, they derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let's pray. Father, help us to grasp how deep, how wide, how vast is the love of Jesus. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The cross of the Savior, what happened? A convicted criminal was expected to carry the horizontal beam for crucifixion. The vertical beam was already there at the spot waiting for them. But notice here in verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene. Notice that they're going out. And the question is, what are they going out of? Is it the praetorium? No, it's actually the city. They're going out of the city there to be crucified outside the city. The gospel says, another gospel says that Simon during this time, not included by Matthew, Simon of Cyrene is coming in from the country. Mark writes that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It just so happened that this event, here this man is coming in from the country, from outside of the city. And it just so happens, by coincidence, that this man is selected and compelled and forced to carry Christ's horizontal beam of the cross. He's from Cyrene. Cyrene is this city in the country of Libya. It's on the northern coast of Africa. And there are a huge number of Jews during the day had settled there. And this area is known in particular for its advancement in philosophy and poetry. It's very wealthy in commerce. It's close to Alexandria, which is the center of learning. And you know the famous library that existed there. But these folks also have a synagogue. They have a synagogue, these people of Cyrene, in Jerusalem. And they're a part of this synagogue. In fact, they're called the freedmen in Acts 6:9. And they consisted of Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia, who rose up and argued with Stephen and eventually stoned him. This is their heritage. These people are also mentioned on the day of Pentecost as some of the people that heard the disciples speaking in other tongues, their specific language. So they were there when Peter gave the famous sermon, and perhaps 3,000 of them were saved. Perhaps some of those 3,000 were Cyrenes. We later read of Lucius of Cyrene, who's one of the prophets and leaders of the church of Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Many people think Lucius of Cyrene is actually a code name for Luke, the physician. But the question is this, could this Simon of Cyrene, who accidentally walked into a death procession, forced to carry the cross of Christ, come in contact with Jesus and later become a believer? There's some evidence for it. In Mark 15:21, Mark thinks it important to mention this fact about this one called Simon. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. It seems, at least according to Mark, that these two children, Alexander and Rufus, are known by the Christian community. Paul will even say this, if it's the same Rufus, in chapter 16 of Romans, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." There's also archaeological evidence that unearthed in a family of Cyrene burial place with bodies dated to 70 AD or less, in it with an inscription that reads, "Alexander, son of Simon." Perhaps speculative. But notice, God often works in mysterious ways to accomplish his ends. There's no accidents with God. It wasn't an accident that this Simon was the one who was compelled to carry the cross. And we don't know all the answers. We can only surmise. But it wouldn't be surprising if God used such small event to affect not just one, but entire family line. It reminds me of the story of Augustine. Augustine, this great theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian in all of the church besides the Apostle Paul, he had one of those accidental moments where he was sitting by a window and he hears children outside his window, and his children are singing a song, and the song's repeated over and over, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." In his confessions, he talks about this, and it leads to his conversion. He's wondering and thinking about this struggle that he has because he's been living with a woman who's not his wife. And he knows it's wrong, and he's heard the claims of Christianity, and he's wrestling with, what should I do if I become this Christian and I have to live like a Christian? That means turn my back and my ways. I'm ready in a sense, but not yet, because this particular sinful desire is such a strong desire and hold upon my heart. I cannot change. And he's waffling between following Christ or not. And so he hears these children and he relates the story. I'll read it to you. He says, "So I was speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice, as of a boy or girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' Instantly my countenance altered. I began to think most intently whether the children were one in any kind to play or sing such words, nor could I remember ever having heard a song of the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be none other than a command of God to open the book, and read the first chapter I should find. In silence, I read the section on which my eyes first fell, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision of the flesh in concupiscence." It's a sexual desire. An old word for that, a strong, passionate sexual desire. It was what he was struggling with. He hears these children say this. He is unfamiliar with the Bible. He picks it up, puts his finger down accidentally right to that very verse in Romans chapter 13, and he reads it. It speaks to him. It changes his life. He follows Christ. Accidental, coincidental. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink. mixed with gall. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Oftentimes, drinks were given to those who were condemned, particularly by mixing frankincense and some other kind of herb, sometimes as a narcotic, as a painkiller. It had this effect, and it's written that many pious women of Jerusalem would prepare such a concoction for the condemned. When you think about it, this was a very common occurrence as a reminder to all of those who lived in Jerusalem that they were under the authority of the Romans, as they would often be going by roads and see people, the roads strewn with people on the side of the road being crucified, as a reminder to this is what happens to those who won't bend their knee to Rome. Gall here speaks of bitterness. Oftentimes it doesn't speak to the particular substance, but it speaks to the effect. And the evangelist, one talks about the gall, another talks about the specific ingredient used. And they're not in contradiction. They're just speaking of two different things. But notice what happens here in Matthew's account. In Matthew's account, that Jesus actually takes a sip of it, and then he rejects it. Some think this, that the soldiers purposely prepared it in such a way that it was so bitter that it couldn't be drank. And Jesus not only wanted to feel the full effect and not numb his senses to what he was going through, but it was just another way for the soldiers to mock him, to make fun of him, to tease him in the midst of his great pain. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and then they sat down and kept watch over him there. This little detail is only given in Matthew, that they kept watch. They were going to protect this person from any rescue. They were going to stand by and make sure no one could come in and take down this criminal Jesus. It was customary, though, for those who were crucifying the criminal to actually keep the garments. In some ways, it added insult to injury, that there you're watching these individuals as you hang there, according to Roman tradition, naked, and they are dividing up your clothes and perhaps a belt and maybe some sandals, taking them for themselves, adding insult to injury right in front of you. It's a reminder of how the kings of the East often did such things when they defeated other kings. You remember the last king of Israel who rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember as he rebelled that he was eventually caught, and Nebuchadnezzar brought all his family in front of him, lined them up, wives, children, and slaughtered them right before his eyes, and then they plucked out his eyes, so the last thing he would ever see was the destruction of his family, knowing that there's no hope to continue on the kingly line. It was a way to exact vengeance. It was a way to rule over people in such a way that wasn't merely harsh, but it showed who was in charge and command. And here Jesus is given a reminder, perhaps by the soldiers, that they're in charge now. And over his head, verse 37, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Interesting fact about these robbers. You remember from the story previous that if these two criminals were also guilty of insurrection, in other words, a patriotic uprising, that perhaps these two crosses were reserved not only for them, but there were three crosses, and perhaps it was actually reserved for one named Barabbas, who you remember was freed by Pilate. But what you might not know is that's not Barabbas' full name. His full name is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a common name in the first century. And perhaps that cross was actually reserved for Barabbas, this known insurrectionist, this known criminal. Seems ironic that this title above Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. For Jews would never say that of themselves. If they did that title, they would never refer to themselves as Jews. They would say King of Israel. But here Rome wants to make sure that this is Jesus. This is the insurrectionist. This is the one who tried to have his followers. This is the one you hope in to relinquish our authority, our power over you. Know that this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And look what's done to him, and likewise will be done to you if you participate or even begin to think in your own minds that somehow you can overthrow this government. Above Jesus was this wooden placard that said, "This is Jesus." Another translation says, "This is for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And remember, it was written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And so that allows for the different translations. But the Romans were mocking Christ. And you remember Pilate will say, "Listen, I'm not changing it." When the Pharisees say, "Change that title. Change, say that he thought he was the King of the Jews." And you remember what Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." It was so apropos. It was so true. It really was the King of the Jews. It really was the King of Israel. It really was the one who was being crucified by the very people he came to save. They were actually acknowledging who he was without knowing it. That's what happened. But the real question is, why did Matthew include this material at this particular point? What is it that's important to Matthew? Why is he spilling so much ink, particularly on the mocking, the reviling, the rejection of Jesus in telling the story? He's come to this moment, but he's chosen his words very carefully. Let's look at the pen of the evangelist. What's important? Notice what Matthew did not say. He didn't reveal in his account that one of the insurrectionists, or robbers, as the word is translated sometimes, turned to Christ and made a profession. He didn't do that. Or he didn't record the famous statement at the cross, "Father, forgive them because they know not what they do." Perhaps both of those accounts emphasizing the mercy of God, even at the last hour when someone repents, that they too, even robbers, can receive the forgiveness that God offers. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say a large group of women followed Jesus through the streets on the road to the crucifixion site, emphasizing Luke's theme of Jesus' ministry, in particular to women. He didn't talk about Simon being the father of Rufus and Alexander, who were likely well known, as we said, in this Christian community, like Mark, who thought it was important that others should know that. So what does Matthew insist on including? What is important? When you're looking at a particular, I'm putting on my teacher hat for just a second. When you're looking at a particular passage in the Bible, it's important to know not only what they say, but what they don't say. It's important to know that every single author is being selective. And they oftentimes, sometimes, they have not only dozens of years, they might, like Moses, have thousands of years in order to describe what they want to describe, in order to prove the point they're trying to make, in order to emphasize that which they want the readers to know. So when we look at this passage, we ask ourselves this question. What did the original writer want the original audience to know? Why is he including some of these things but not others? Because Matthew has a distinctive that Luke doesn't, that Mark doesn't, that John doesn't. They all are writing these same events, but they're coming oftentimes from a different perspective in order to highlight a different attribute of Christ or to make known something that they think is important to the book that they're writing. Does that make sense? And so that's what's happening here in Matthew. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. Why does he insist on including all this ink, describing the shame, the mocking, the reviling of Jesus' death? And did you notice how much ink was spilled on the crucifixion? How much? One word. One word. Matthew doesn't describe the filling up of water and asphyxiation that perhaps Jesus suffered. He doesn't talk about the splinters that perhaps are rubbing on his back that's ripped open every time he lifts to breathe. He doesn't talk about the fact that his head eventually gets so tired that he can't lift it up to breathe any longer. He doesn't talk about Jesus suffering. He just mentions one word. They crucified him. In Matthew's mind, enough said. Because there's something more important. There's something that I want to draw your attention to. And I think this is the first thing for Matthew. It's the fulfillment of Scripture, right? This is his whole point. This is the audience he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish readers who would have background with the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's trying to say, look, this Jesus, he's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Look how he fulfilled this verse and this verse and this verse. It's probably why he's changing that word to Gaul and using a different word than Mark, because it fits more nicely with what was said in the Old Testament. Notice that he was crucified with robbers. We remember from Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah talks about this one, the suffering servant who is to come. He's innocent. There's no deceit found in his mouth. He has done no violence, and yet he's dying the death of a violent insurrectionist. And he's assigned a grave with the wicked. He's going to be between two wicked criminals. He's going to be condemned to death. And with the rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea is going to come take his body and give Jesus this rich man's tomb. But these robbers were more like terrorists or assassins. And as we said, these three crosses were likely prepared for the crucifixion. And perhaps Jesus of Nazareth is taking Jesus Barabbas' place. Wine to drink. Matthew 6:69-21. You know my reproach and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He's all alone. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Exactly what he was given, this sour wine, but also mixed with this gall poison. It's Jesus at this moment fulfilling the very words of the psalmist. Perhaps it's why someone in Proverbs 31:6 gives strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these scriptures in Matthew's mind. And he's bringing to remembrance the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of everything the Messiah was to be. The dividing of his clothing by lots. Psalm 22 For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. For Matthew, all these events weren't just happenstance. They weren't accidents. They were fulfillments, small fulfillments of a great prophecy given long ago to identify the one who was going to be the Messiah. And Jesus Christ fulfills all of them. It's Matthew's intention to draw to attention these prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. That's why he takes the time to be able to make sure that all of these are included. But a second theme I believe we can learn from Matthew is this. It's the fact that Jesus was alone. Notice that the robbers are reviling him. Notice it's plural, not robber, but robbers. They're reviling. People who feverishly scream, perhaps, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Sunday, but turn on him when pressured by religious leaders and yell, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on our heads and our children's heads. Notice that Pilate and the state, they're willing to crucify an innocent man and tries to wash his hands of his guilt, blaming all the people while letting the soldiers bludgeon him and ordering his flogging. The scribes are supposed to be the gatekeepers of the word, the legal experts. The Pharisees, the professional leaders, the elders, prominent Jewish families of the Jewish aristocracy, the priests or the Levites, all of them, the entire religious establishment is mocking and rejecting the Messiah they've perhaps been teaching about, longing to see for over 1,000 years. And this Jesus is sold to this religious mafia to be murdered. Common citizens here are going to hurl insults at Jesus as they pass his exposed body pinned to the cross. Jews, Romans, common citizens, Gentiles, all the Jewish establishment is against Jesus. The disciples have fled. They have scattered. Judas has betrayed him. He's left all alone. There's no one there. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and they gloat over me. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for thirst they gave me wine to drink. He's all alone. Matthew is highlighting the mental anguish of being alone. But Jesus is alone. To prove, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, the fact that he didn't need anyone's help. He didn't need anyone to be there. The decision that Jesus had made has already been made in the garden. The wrestling of, if there's any other way, Father, for this stuff to work out, for you not to somehow malign your character, if there's any other way, then take this cup. Let it pass from me. But here's the resolve. But not my will. Your will be done. It's already decided. He's already decided it in the garden, and here he is at the cross. He doesn't need anyone's help. But secondly, there's no one there. All have deserted him. He's alone. Kind of have a favorite show right now. It's called Alone. It's got like 11 seasons, I think. I think I've watched 10. I think the 11th season is just one separate episode into it. But it's these individuals who are put in different places. And there are 10 individuals, and they're given 10 kind of things that they can choose from to help them survive. And the whole object of the game is to basically survive as long as you can. And if you beat out the other nine people, you get a prize reward. And the only catch is they have to be completely alone, never with anybody, but they have to film themselves. They have to carry, I don't know, like 70 pounds of camera stuff. That they have to always be filming themselves. And so it's so interesting as you sit on your couch and eat your chips and you watch them. And it's just a fun thing for me who has no skills to be out surviving, building a log cabin and a fireplace. I love being able to say, oh, that was so stupid. Why'd you do that? Or those people who say, oh, I could, oh, my son's birthday. I'm missing my son's birthday. I say, you idiot. You're only 20 days in. You knew his birthday was coming. If you're going to be so lonely, then stay home. You are so weak. Not like me. I would just tough right through it. Tell my son happy birthday when I got home with the prize money, right? That's what I do on the couch and the chips. But what's so interesting is to notice in these individuals, most of them teach some kind of forestry or survival skills. They're experts in their field. There hasn't been one suburban guy. It'd be kind of fun to see how they do. But what's amazing is this. These experts, time and time again, you know why they leave? Because they're lonely. They're lonely. And that feeling of being alone, Matthew's emphasizing, he's connecting that with your aloneness. That time when you feel like everyone's abandoned you. Time when you feel like all is, the world stands against you and no one knows what's going on and you're on some desert island and it doesn't matter if you die or not. Here in this particular passage, we find the Savior willing to die alone because he's the only one qualified to die in your place in order that you and I would never be alone. A third thing of Matthew's highlighting is the suffering servant, emphasizing this mental anguish, the total rejection by God's people. And the question has to be with this crucifixion, how would God, why would God allow the Son of Man, the Messiah, to be crucified? I want to do you a favor this morning. I want to answer perhaps one of the deepest, hardest questions you have in your life. And it's this. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would the good, gracious, kind God allow this to happen? Specific things. Divorces. Children dying. Prayers unanswered. Things having to be endured. Perhaps diseases or things like that. And we have this question that we just put to the side. And it oftentimes raises its ugly head. And we delve into a deep depression. This is the answer. I don't know why God would do that. But you have the answer before you in this chapter, in this section. Jesus was crucified. And you know the answer why. You know why he was crucified. You don't understand it. You wouldn't have expected it. You would have thought it was a horrible happening when it happened, and it was. But oftentimes we neglect how would God allow his own son to be crucified. Because his glory and his plan is so good and so enormous and great and glorious that no ink pen can ever articulate the why. And so God gives us the example in order that we would trust. Those who passed by derided and wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders Matthew makes sure he's the only one to mention all three. It's everyone mocked him, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. You know, they're not even talking to Jesus. They're not dialoguing with Jesus. They're just talking with one another loud enough so that Jesus can hear. It's malice. You know, the Pharisees and Levites, they didn't attend crucifixions. The question is, why are they there even? They're bitter. This is revenge. This is malice to the one who would try to take their place, take their position. Probably the one who perhaps embarrassed them in the temple because he had questions that they could not answer. Only Matthew says this, if you are the Son of God, repeating the very words of Satan in Jesus' temptation, if you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down and God will raise you up. Everyone's against him. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's hanging there helpless, so obviously his claim to be the Son of Man are false. Even the common people see the righteous sufferer of Isaiah 53 right in front of them. And they mock him. The indignity of his underwear being more valuable than his life. Don't tear it, but go ahead and tear his flesh, pierce his limbs, humiliate his propriety, gamble for his undergarment, but don't tear that. It's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords that's being crucified. And perhaps here is Jesus' last temptation. Come down. Abandon your mission. Come down. Ease your pain. Maybe you're tempted to abandon your faith or abandon the mission God has given you, your calling, career, your marriage, your challenge of praying and reaching out to the wayward child or perhaps that child who just doesn't seem to change and you're fed up and you're discouraged and you just want to quit. Notice your Savior seeing the plan of God all the way through unto its end and trusting God with the results. Maybe some of you need to see this thing in your life through. Maybe you've endured the taunts in your mind and heard whispers of mocking straight from hell that tell you that it's not worth it. Maybe scoffings and frustrations will cause you to drop your cross and take up ease and comfort and conformity to the world. But not Jesus. His mission's too important. And hear me. And hopefully I say this humbly. Your mission is too. Your mission is too important. It was designed especially for you to bring the King of Kings glory. And only you can do it in that particular way. But I want you to notice what Matthew does in the suffering servant. Oftentimes, Matthew, in particular, of the Gospels, is accused of anti-Semitism. And you know in the early stages how much the Jews persecuted their fellow brothers and sisters. And so, in a sense, Matthew is piling on, making sure all of the religious establishment, making sure to identify these individuals as Jewish, etc. And yes, this is an emphasis, but not in an anti-Semitic way. It's in a way that communicates to his own people the entirety of their system. He wants to communicate what's true. And a fancy word that we use now, systemic. He wants to communicate systemic rejection from the very people who are expecting the Messiah. But it's not they with Matthew. It's we. He's a fellow Jew. He scattered too when he was in the garden, even though he was the tax collector that everyone hated, and he was embraced by Jesus and Jesus alone. He was accepted, and not only that, given a place of honor among those 12, and one whose name will be written on the very foundations of the New Jerusalem in heaven, one who will occupy likely one of those 24 prestigious thrones around the throne of heaven, the 12 disciples and the 12 sons of Israel. God has heaped praise upon praise, honor upon honor on Matthew, but there's not a word from Matthew of the defense of his master. Only silence, only desertion. No one was there. Matthew's guilty. Perhaps you say, gosh, I wish I could have been there with Jesus to see what he's like, to watch his miracles, to hear his teaching. This passage, this portion of Matthew brings out this fact. You were there. Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon us the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Friend, you and I were there. You did participate in a personal way. I love the poem that John Newton wrote, a former participant in the slave trade, the famous preacher and writer of the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He used that word on purpose because that's what he thought of his life. And so he wrote this poem as a former slave trader, of one who would take in slaves and participate in and watch the inhumanity that happened. And he made money from it before becoming a Christian. He wrote this poem, In evil long I took delight. This particular poem is reworded by Bob Coughlin in a song we're going to sing in just a moment, called Look, or The Look. But listen to his words. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to take my latest breath, can I forget that look? It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. That's what Newton felt. That's what Matthew is trying to get you to feel too. He's not merely communicating, it's their fault. He's communicating the glorious truth of Isaiah 53 as a suffering servant. This Messiah, this King, this one had to suffer first. He had to take the sins of all who would trust him on his back. He had to receive the very wrath of God. And though he cried out in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, he voluntarily and willingly did it. And this is the glorious news of the pronouns used in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by him and by his wounds, we are healed. Newton talks about that first look, but then he talks about the second look. The first look as he sees Christ on the cross, as he kind of enters into perhaps a passage like this and sees his sin and feels the weight and sees his Savior. He takes another look and he writes, a second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel in these two looks. It takes two looks, not just one. Oftentimes we want to just take one look or the other, but it takes two to see that we put him there, that it was our sin, not his own, that our sin was so vile, the Savior reaches out his hand and lifts up your chin and says, behold. Behold the vileness of your sin. The wretchedness of that which you hope in. Which you think will bring you pleasure and joy. Behold it. And all the naked array of the bloodied body, face, and head of Jesus Christ, look at me. But then the second look of those who not minimize their sin, but who drown in guilt. He lifts their chin for a second look. And he looks you in the eye and he says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Behold the love of God. Fellow brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that even a criminal can look at Christ, acknowledge his sin, turn from his sin, cry out for God for help, and he will receive that second look of forgiveness. The worship team comes forward. I remember talking to a guy who was used to be a part of our church, and he was a very knowledgeable person who read a lot, but he was young. And one of the things he said, God, why is there so much concentration on the cross of Christ? And he just thought it was just way out of balance. I want to read you a portion of Scripture that I think answers that question. It's in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6 through 14. It's a picture of heaven and what's going to happen, not on earth, but in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 6 is, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. And when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So this scroll is basically contains all the stuff that's going to happen from Revelation chapter 6 on. And it's basically the history of the future that's coming. And there's no one who qualifies, only this one, only this lamb. But the lamb that qualifies is one who looks as though he's been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What am I trying to say? Here's what I'm trying to say. Here's what the passage is saying. SGCC, we want to be a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, disciple-making church, because that's what's sung about in heaven. That's what's emphasized in heaven. That's what's highlighted in heaven. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the whole heavens erupt with praise and worship. Why? Matthew describes it in one word. I don't need to go into details. Crucified. Enough said. He trusts in God. Let him trust him now. He did. He saved others. Let him save himself. He saved millions. If he came down now, we would believe. Christians believe because he didn't come down. If you are the Son of God, then come down. Jesus stayed, and he proved it. Let's sing together. Mission accomplished. Millions saved. Trusted. Believed. In his Father's plan. Are you trusting the Father's plan for your life? Your mission's important too. You bear his name. You witness to the world. Perhaps not with your hands stretched out on a tree, but perhaps the way you respond to a situation, to a circumstance, or it's perhaps the initiative you take in a way that others don't. Christ is still on display, and he's on display in his church. Lord, help us. Help us to image you well. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what to say. How can we add to what you've done? We can't. And even thank you seems too weak, but it's the best we got. So thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us. Help us to know that you are the kind of Father, and your Son Jesus is the kind of God who loves, who cares, who understands, who is willing to go to extremes, not just to express that and display that, in order that we might share relationship with you. Thank you that we're never alone. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.